Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And as you know, we're kind of going through the full armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And we talked about the belt last week, girding up our loins with the belt of truth. And now we're talking today, looking at the breastplate of righteousness. And so there's some other ones we'll address down the road as well. So as you know, we're still in this section. Paul has been talking about this. And Christians are instructed in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God. And the reason that they are receiving this instruction and the reason why this instruction is important is so that they can stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, there's a lot of schemes of the devil. The devil would like to undermine all of our lives, even though we're saved, and make us all miserable. Our ultimate struggle, as we know, is not against flesh and blood necessarily. It's not against other people, even though Satan can certainly take other human beings and bring them against us. Our ultimate struggle is against what the Bible calls rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about spiritual entities, demonic hosts that follow Satan. We've been told to take up this full armor of God so that we may resist the attack of the evil one, that we may be able to stand firm as Satan will throw his darts at us, fiery darts. As we saw last week, we have been told to gird our loins with truth. Now, that is not exactly a common household expression here in America. It basically means you've got this belt and you're wearing this tunic. I'm talking now about Roman soldiers. And you got to take up that loose cloth and tuck it in your belt so that you can run and do battle and do all the other things that you're supposed to do. As we know, truth is the very foundation of the Christian life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. We've been given as Christians the spirit of truth, John 15. Jesus asked the Father in John 17 to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, the word of God, is truth. The Bible is the very foundation of our lives. Without an understanding of truth, we are left vulnerable to being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Without truth, anybody could come along and tell us pretty much everything or anything, and we find ourselves kind of getting caught up in it, and that happens a lot. The belt of truth is part of the spiritual armor God gives us so that we can prepare for the warfare that is the part of every believer's life. And, you know, we don't like warfare. We want to get along with people, you know, that kind of thing. But we find ourselves in a situation where we are in a war. And it's a spiritual war, and Satan is the one coming against us. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us remember that if we would fight successfully, we must put on the full armor of God and never lay it aside till we die. Not a piece of the armor can be dispensed with. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of hope, each and all are needful. Not a single day can we dispense with any part of this armor." Well, says an old veteran in Christ's army who died 200 years ago. Sorry about that. I got a spider running across my notes. Can dispense with any part of the armor. He says, "In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here our arms are to be worn day and night. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." Last week we looked together at what we called the belt of truth, as I said. Today we will look at the breastplate of righteousness. You have to realize that as Paul is writing all this down, you know, in his parchment and his ink, he's chained to a Roman soldier, so you can imagine him looking up, kind of checking out the armor and write a little bit more. And he's making a comparison of the Christian putting on the full armor of God to the Roman soldier and the armaments and the weapons that the Roman soldier carried. We will see three ways that we are to obey this command which is given to us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's the first way? The first way sounds a little bit odd, but it's actually very essential. And that way is to reject any of our own self-righteousness. We have to reject self-righteousness in order to put on the breastplate of righteousness. One author puts it this way: a Roman soldier wore a breastplate made of bronze or chain mail. It covered the vital organs, namely the heart, and was filled with loops or buckles that attached it to a thick belt. If the belt was loosened, the breastplate slipped off. You know, that's why you get that belt that holds everything in place. And it's just like wearing a pair of pants. What happens if you take your belt off in many cases? Well, we all know. And so that's why we don't take it off unless we're in the privacy of our own home. MacArthur says, no Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate. It's that thing that you wear, and it covers all your vital organs. A tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso. It was often made of leather or heavy linen, onto which were sewn overlapping slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. Some were made of large pieces of metal molded or hammered to conform to the body. The purpose of that piece of armor is obvious: to protect the heart, the lungs, or intestines, or other vital organs. You think that kind of goes like this. And there's a lot of vital stuff in that area of the body. If that gets punctured with an arrow or a spear or a sword or hit with a rock, that could cause a lot of problems. Satan tends to attack the mind, and he attacks the emotions. We live in an evil world system. Anybody disagree with that? Can we have an amen? Look at the world around us. It's finally all starting to come out. A system where Satan, which Satan created, where human beings, including believers, think wrong thoughts and feel wrong emotions. We are bombarded with a false worldview. We are bombarded with false teaching, false information, fake news, if I can use something we hear on the news every once in a while, in order to mess us up emotionally, to mess us up spiritually. Satan wants to tempt us to ignore God's word and replace it with the perverse ideas of the world. He wants us to rely on our feelings and our emotions rather than the scripture. He wants us to choose to not live pure lives, holy lives, or godly lives, but instead rather to live lives that are permeated by immorality, obscenity, materialism, hatred, anger, injustice, and greed. And the list could go on. He wants us to ignore, to disregard, to laugh at, and to make excuses for our sin, rather than repenting of our sin, confessing our sin, and coming to God for forgiveness of our sins. We eventually become so hardened and desensitized to sin that if we don't deal with it, it eventually doesn't bother us very much anymore. In Jewish thought, the heart represented the mind and the will, while the bowels were considered the seat of emotions and feelings. That's obviously a little differently than how we look at it in our context. The breastplate of righteousness was to protect believers in those areas. Just like a soldier covered himself with a breastplate of armor, Christians are to cover themselves with a breastplate of righteousness. It is essential to remember, as we seek to obey the command to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that we are not talking about a breastplate of our own self-righteousness. This is not self-righteousness. We're not talking about any type of self-righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, and we must always remember that. Self-righteousness is actually a sin. Self-righteousness is a moral evil. That's where we think that we can do enough in the power of our own works, our own charity of giving, of our own of our own behavior in order to please God. Truth of the matter is, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to please God except to repent of our sin, come to Christ, and let God work in our lives to tell us what he would have us to do after we get saved. There are some who are Christians, or at least they claim to be Christians, who will try to clothe themselves with their own righteousness. They may look at themselves and they may take the attitude that their own adherence to a rigid code of behavior, their own list of religious rules, accomplishments, their own good character will somehow please God. That's all going to make God happy and bring about his good favor and reward. And this is far from the truth. We have to remember that. Self-righteousness will not bring us close to God, nor will it help us in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our own righteousness is but filthy garments or filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord, Isaiah 64:6. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees did not please Christ. Rather, it repelled Christ and brought about his severest rebuke and condemnation. Such self-righteousness does nothing for us in our battle against the evil one, and in fact is rejected by God. I got a book, and I've just started looking at it, by William Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. I got the big book rather than some kind of a condensed version. So it's actually the reading of it. You have to kind of work at it. But he talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He says, the second thing to be inquired is why righteousness and holiness are compared to the breastplate. And that is because of a twofold use that the soldier makes of this piece of armor and of a twofold benefit he receives from it. First, the breastplate preserves the principal part of the body, and that is the breast, where the very vitals of man are closely couched together and where a shot or stab is more deadly than in other parts that are remote from the foundation of life. Let me deviate from that for a second. When I first started hunting, you know, Ron Mullins probably was the main person that got me into hunting and helping me figure out how to shoot guns and bows and, you know, not shoot myself in the foot. And, you know, and he even showed me how to gut animals. I've got a couple people that have showed me that. But when you shoot at a deer, you don't necessarily shoot at its head because you'll probably miss. You don't necessarily shoot at its back because that's not going to kill it. You shoot for the vital areas, which is the lung or the heart. So the goal is to puncture the lung with the arrow so it all kind of can't breathe anymore and all the blood comes out through the lungs, that kind of thing. But there's places in animals' bodies and in humans' bodies that are more vulnerable to being shot at. And certainly that's true of us. If we get hit in the heart or in the lung, well, we'll more likely go down than if we get hit in other places. A man may outlive many wounds received in the arms or legs, but a stab in the heart or other vital parts is a certain messenger of death approaching. Thus, righteousness and holiness preserves the principal part of a Christian, his soul and his conscience. We live or die spiritually, yes, eternally, as we look to our souls and consciences. It is not a wound in estate, credit, or any other worldly enjoyment that kills us in this sense. These touch not, hazard not the Christian's life any more than the shaving of the beard or the paring of the nails do the man's. Spiritual vitals are seated in the soul and conscience. It must be a spiritual dagger that stabs these, and that only is sin, which is said to hunt for the precious life. This is the dart that strikes a young man through the liver, who hastes to his lust as the bird to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. He quotes Proverbs there. Now righteousness and holiness defends the conscience from all wounds and harms from sin, which is a weapon Satan uses to give the conscience its deadly stab with. The mind and the emotions must be protected from the assault of the evil one. Self-righteousness isn't going to do it. Our own contrived works and other things will not help us. The first way in which we put on the breastplate of righteousness is to reject putting on our own self-righteousness. We want to put on God's righteousness, not the righteousness of ourselves. Now, there's a second way in which we follow this command to put on the breastplate of righteousness, by remembering our imputed righteousness. By remembering our imputed righteousness. Now you're wondering what I'm talking about, I imagine. So let me explain what I'm trying to say. We must remember that God applies to the account of every believer the perfect righteousness of Christ through faith in Christ. When you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. It's imputed to you. Imputed is like a bookkeeping term. It means to apply to someone's account. So Christ's righteousness is applied to every believer. And say, well, I got problems, I'm not completely righteous, I got this, I got that. Well, we know that. But in God's eyes, you're righteous. Even though you're going to spend the rest of your life living out your Christian life and trying to become more like Christ, which is called practical righteousness. Here we're talking about imputed. So when you get saved, God looks at you as though you are pure, as though you are righteous. And the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. This righteousness of Christ, which is attributed, applied, or imputed to us as believers, comes through faith in Christ. God's righteousness is given to us through faith in Him. It's not a works thing. We become perfect in God's sight. At the same time, our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ had no sin in and of ourselves. Our sin is imputed to Him. As He suffers on the cross, He endures the penalty that we deserve to suffer. He pays the debt to God that our sin demands. And that's what happens on the cross. And every month, you know, we have communion and we are reminded of this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a key verse. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, Jesus didn't become a sinner. What actually happened is that the sin of all the people that for whom He died was applied to Him. He was treated as though He had committed every sin that every believer had ever committed. Even though He Himself was without sin, He was treated like by God the Father as though He was a sinner. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is called the Great Exchange. I know you probably have heard of that, the Great Exchange. Our sin was exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Romans chapter 21 to 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been applied to us because of our faith in Christ. And that's what they call that imputed righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness is not talking primarily about imputed righteousness. It talks about practical righteousness, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's based on imputed righteousness. Because if we've had the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us, and we're considered saved and redeemed and pure in His sight through faith in Him, then that is the very foundation upon which everything else in the Christian life rests. You know, practical righteousness, living for Christ, doing what God wants us to do, is all based on that. You know, we're adopted as sons and daughters of Christ. We are forgiven for our sins. He sees us as fellow brethren, as our friends now. Before we were His enemy, but when we came to Christ, we are now His friends. By having the righteousness of God applied to our account or imputed to us, we are seen as sinless by God, even though we all know that we're not, right? Just as Jesus is sinless. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. It's been applied to our account. It's been imputed to us. That's that bookkeeping term again. It is not our perfection, but Christ that God sees when He brings us into fellowship with Him. We are still sinners in practice, but God's grace has declared that we have a righteous standing before him and before his law. John Piper. Anybody ever heard of John Piper? Well, I got a quote from John Piper, if you like John Piper. He says, "I linger over this issue of the imputed righteousness of God in Christ, because when I stand by your bed in the hour of your death, I want to be able to look down into your face and remind you of the most comforting words in all the world, and have you rejoice with solid biblical understanding in what I mean when I say, remember, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't get better when your faith is strong. It doesn't get worse when your faith is weak. It is perfect. It is Christ. Look away from yourself. Rest in him. Lean on him." And he goes on and says later in the sermon, "When God sees faith in Christ, he sees union with Christ. And when he sees union with Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. So faith connects us with Christ, who is our righteousness, and in that sense, faith is counted as righteousness. Faith sees and savors all that God is for us in Christ, especially his righteousness." I hope that's all clear. Our righteousness, this does not come from us, it comes from Christ. All that I have stated, and maybe I overstated it a little bit, I know I repeated myself a few times, under this second point has to do with imputed righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not primarily related to imputed righteousness. We cannot put on something that we already have. In other words, we already got imputed righteousness. We've already got that. So Paul here is talking to people that have already got imputed righteousness. Now he's telling them to do something else, put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is practical righteousness. We are permanently clothed and dressed in the permanent or the imputed righteousness of Christ throughout life and eternity. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul is not speaking of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the very foundation of our Christian life. It delivers us, it protects us from hell, but does not by itself protect us from the attacks of the evil one in our present life. Imputed righteousness gives us right standing before God. It is vitally important. We must always remember and be grateful for our imputed righteousness, but putting on the breastplate of righteousness requires more than imputed righteousness, because we already got that. This brings us to the third point, or the third way in which we follow through on the biblical command to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The third way is to embrace practical righteousness. It means to persevere in our sanctification. It means to deliberately try to become more and more like the person and image of Jesus Christ, as it talks about in John chapter 8, verse 29. I think we're talking here about sanctification. You know, there's justification, where we're declared righteous before God as a result of our faith in Christ. There's sanctification, where we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're becoming more and more like Christ, hopefully, as we live out our ways, live out our years. And this practical righteousness, this sanctification, is what we're talking when we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the breastplate is something we have to do. I'm not talking here about a literal breastplate, so don't go home and make one. You don't have to do that. But we're talking here about deliberately desiring to live for God and to be obedient to him. Where do Christians get in the most trouble? And why do Christians have all these problems? Because they're not obedient. They're not following the word. A lot of Christians come in for counseling basically because they've screwed up their lives by being disobedient to God. That happens a lot. I've had Christians actually come in for counseling, and they say, "I'm a Christian, I go to such and such a church, and, you know, I've got these problems, and, you know, I don't want to go to the Christian counseling anymore because they're just going to tell me to do this and that. I want real counseling. I want deep psychological counseling. So I'm listening to them. You know, they don't know I'm a pastor yet. I tell them later. That always kind of freaks them out. And they give me their list of things that are wrong. I said, well, you know, there's nothing that you have told me today that can't be handled in a conversation between you and your pastor, you confessing your sin and getting back into reading the Word of God and trying to put it into practice in your life. You can do that. You don't need deep psychological counseling. I said, just between you and me, I've been doing this for years. That deep psychological counseling is a bunch of you know what. It's a bunch of hooey. For the most part, it doesn't really do anything for anybody. You're a Christian. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in you. You can do this. You can get along better with your wife. You can get along better with your kids. You can do better at your job. You don't have to be a mess. You can actually make a choice to follow the commandments of Scripture. And when you do that, things get better. Now, don't things get better typically when we do what we're supposed to do? Typically speaking, when we don't do what we're supposed to do or we do things we're not supposed to do, that's when we have problems. And there's natural consequences that are built into the fabric of the universe that come into play when we decide to disobey God. So, as we've looked at this, we realize that the first way that we try to obey the commandment to put on the breastplate of righteousness is that we reject our own self-righteousness. We're not a bunch of Pharisees coming up with a list of rules. Number two, we remember our imputed righteousness. That's the foundation. The fact that we are in Christ, that we have union with Him, is the foundation upon which everything else is built. And the third way is we embrace our sanctification. We're not here to sit soak and sour. We're here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace our practical righteousness. MacArthur says, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power, but for which we must supply the willingness. We have to be willing. We have to be willing to have a life change. We have to be willing to walk closer with Jesus. You know, the world sometimes is very tempting. We get into things we shouldn't get into because it kind of gratifies the flesh for a little while, but it always leaves us empty. When we're walking close to the Lord, you know, things are so much better, and I think we could all attest to that. God Himself puts on our imputed righteousness, but we must put on our practical righteousness. We've already got the imputed righteousness, but now we've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is practical righteousness, which is living more and more for Jesus. Remember, sanctification is 100% God's work and 100% man's work. God works in us, and we work in response to Him. We are talking, again, as I said, about sanctification. We're talking about obedience. Imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. Obedience to God makes it a reality. We must not say, as many have, that since we are saved, how we live really doesn't matter. People say, look, man, you know, I'm cool, man. I prayed the prayer. I'm in. I'm good, you know. And I can go out and I can do whatever I want because I know that I believe in eternal security. God is going to keep me. It's going to be fine. You know, so I don't have to worry too much about trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just figuring out how I can still be a Christian and go to heaven, yet have as much fun as I possibly can. And nothing wrong with fun. It depends on what you're doing in order to have that fun. We must not say, as many have, that since we are saved, how we live really doesn't matter. That since our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by Christ's blood, we can choose whether or not we want to be obedient. You know, a disobedient Christian is a scary thing. And I know that we've all been disobedient at times, but the idea is that if we're Christians, we're grateful to be saved, and we want to be obedient. Now, I know there's lapses, and we have to confess those, and that's why we have 1 John 1:9. But as believers, we are called to live for Christ and to be obedient to Him. Now, I'm going to make us look up a couple verses. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, just as so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. We're talking about Christians here. We are to be free from sin. And we'll spend the rest of our life kind of working that out. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you turn there, please. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. This is a little longer. And these are commands to people that are Christians. This is how Christians are supposed to live. You know, we all fall short, I know, but we should be working on this and trying to do better. Verse 5, Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you were once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So again, more commands to Christians. This is how we live after we're saved. Not before, it doesn't do any good then. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is Paul talking. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes by faith, comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as you look at these verses, we recognize that we are talking here about Christians living out their Christian lives, becoming more and more like Christ, and embracing practical righteousness, Our sanctification is a serious matter. The problem is, if we're not obedient, if we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, if we are not progressing in our sanctification, then we will experience all kinds of problems in the Christian life. That's when you're vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. When you're living for the Lord, and you're in the Word, you're praying, you're confessing your sin to God. It doesn't mean to automatically become sinless, because that doesn't happen until we get to heaven. But we're dealing with all this stuff, and we're trying to live for the Lord. We're going to have a lot less trouble. But if we're not doing that, I mean, see, you're a wide open target. You're not putting on that breastplate of righteousness saying, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do the things that he's called me to do. Satan has a hard time attacking someone like that. If we stand firm, put on the full armor of God, and resist Satan, the Bible says that he will flee from us. He'll run. We won't have much fruit if we don't follow Christ. There'll be a loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ if we don't live for him. We will lose our joy. We will struggle with sin in many areas of our life. Satan will be more able and more likely to attack us in all these many areas of our lives where we have weaknesses. We need the breastplate of righteousness in order to overcome the schemes of the devil. We must reject the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1:1. Stay focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. Seek God's righteousness and his ways above all things, Matthew 6. Conform our lives to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. Destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:15. Delight in his commands and his ways, Psalm 37:4. Be willing to forgive others, 2 Corinthians 2. And be willing to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And do all that in order to deal with the forces of wickedness and darkness that seek constantly to undermine our walk with the Lord and bring heartbreak and defeat to our lives. We must embrace practical righteousness. We must embrace obedience to God. We must recognize that there is a real spiritual battle going on, and we're in it. You know, I know we don't want to be in it. We don't want to fight, but we're doing it. And the fight is not against other people, it's against Satan and his schemes. And God has given us weapons that we can stand and resist. God has given us these weapons to stand and to resist the devil and to remain firm in our faith in the evil day. So this morning, there are three ways in which we put on the breastplate of righteousness that we've looked at. Number one, we reject our own self-righteousness. Remember, we're not righteous. We're not good people. That's a hard thing to stomach sometimes, because we look at other people that are really bad and say, I'm pretty good compared to that. But in comparison to God, none of us are good. Number two, we remember our imputed righteousness, the righteousness which has already been given to us through faith in Christ. That is the foundation on which everything rests. We are accepted in the Beloved. He loves us. He's committed to us. And he wants us to live for him. And we do that by embracing practical righteousness, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we choose to live holy and godly lives, following his commands, not making up a bunch of rules that aren't in the Bible that are really, 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 really restrictive, but just following the Word of God. And really, that's not that hard. If you just look at the Bible, read what it says, and say, hey, I can do that. And then we ask God to help us. And so we put on the breastplate of righteousness as we prepare to stand against the schemes of the devil. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you